Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the mercies you have shown to us even so far. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us through another week, that you, God, have called us to gather in your name, dwelt by your Spirit, washed in the blood of your Son, to fellowship with your people, to sing your praises, to enjoy your presence. We pray, oh God, that today you would bless your people, that as we come to you through the sacrifice of Christ, you would bless us, your people, for your name's sake. We ask, oh God, that you would help us in the study of your word, help us to understand it and to hear it, to know, Lord, your will and the good things you have for us. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we come to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And as we work through this, something I want you to keep in mind that I think will help us in understanding it is understanding that the king in Israel, as the Lord's anointed, is, in a sense, God's son. Okay? So Jesus Christ, as the true king, is God's son. And we read, for example, in the Psalms about the Lord's anointed and his son, or like David saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." And when last week Pastor Heupel talked about the genealogy, and we get back to the genealogy of Adam, and Adam was the son of God, right? Adam had no human father or mother. He was the son of God. But he was the son of God not only by creation, but he was also the son of God in terms of representation. He was God's representative for mankind upon the earth. And the son of God undergoes probation or testing in order to image God, right? In order to image God and to successfully take dominion over the creation. And we saw Adam undergo that testing and fail and bring about ruin. And in the New Testament, we see Christ, the true Son of God and the true King, be tested and actually succeed and regain man's entrance into favor with God. So I think something that we're seeing with Saul here is him being anointed to be king, being considered the Son of God, the representative of God as the king over his people, and then being tested and being in a probationary period and having the opportunity to have that everlasting kingdom that God promises to the faithful king. We saw previously at the end of chapter 12 that Samuel warned that if Israel obeyed the Lord, it would go well for them and for their king. And I think implicit in that is if it goes well with the king, it also goes well with the people. All right? So that sort of theme of kingship and sonship, I think, is operating here. And then that notion of that probationary period that, you know, think of if Adam had withstood the test, he would have continued in righteousness and holiness and in truth and bearing the image of God, right? And he would have continued until such time as he would fail. And I think that's what we're seeing here in the story of Saul. Now, in my heading, in my Bible, it says Saul's unlawful sacrifice. And we'll see, we'll talk about that, okay? All right, this is the word of God. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Geba of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Geba of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with him remained in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But the Israelites will go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle." And the charge for their sharpening was a pim, for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about, on the day of battle, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right, for just a moment, if you would look at the map, because there's some places mentioned here. And so we see first Saul at Michmash and Jonathan at Geba. There's two Gebas, okay? And it's not always clear which one is which. They're very close together. One of them is Geba that we've learned in Benjamin that we've learned about. And the other is a Geba, slightly different spelling. And it seems that's where there's a Philistine garrison or somewhere in between there. But it's only maybe a couple of miles. Okay, so it can get a little bit confusing. But they're essentially in the same place. Now, because of Jonathan's attack on this garrison, the Philistines begin to assemble an army to retaliate. And at some point, Saul moves over to Gilgal, where he is supposed to meet Samuel. And that's where he is when Samuel comes and confronts him. And then after that, Samuel and Saul and Jonathan and the little army they have left return back to Geba. Okay? All right, so we begin with Saul's reign. Verse 1 says that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. This follows sort of the typical formula for describing a king's reign. We'll see it in 2 Samuel. We'll see it a lot of times in the book of Kings. And it usually tells us the age of the king when he began to reign, and then the number of years he reigned. That's the typical, you know, so-and-so was X years old when he began to reign, and he reigned Y years. However, that's our expectation, but when we read this, we see that Saul reigned 1 year, and he had reigned 2 years. Literally, it says Saul was a son of 1 year. That's an ordinary Hebrew way of saying someone's age. He's a son of this many years. But we know Saul was not 1 year old when he began to reign. And we know from the book of Acts that Saul did not reign for only 2 years. It was 42 years. So this presents something of a difficulty. Is this heading describing for us Saul's age when he began to reign and how many years he reigned? Some have sought to find a solution by amending the text, adding in 30 years or something along those lines to try to make the chronology work out. But I think the author's point is more thematic, and I think it has to do with two things. One, from the time that Saul was anointed by Samuel, in chapter 10, remember, he became a different man. At that point, from that point until he began to reign, he was a son of 1 year. He was made a son of God, right? He was anointed to be the king. He was put in that position. That was 1 year. Now we come and 2 years since have passed, and Saul is reigning. So maybe we have a period of about 2 to 3 years. Saul's reign continues after the events in this chapter, but if you notice what Samuel said, the Lord is taking the kingdom away from him. So thematically, Saul's reign is actually very short. In the eyes of God, as it were, at this point, the Lord has already begun to consider another king. So my understanding of it, the best way to reconcile it is to say that this is counting the time from when Saul was anointed, from when he was appointed to be king over God's people. And remember, he came and defeated the Ammonites sometime later. He was back in Geba plowing. Okay, that's his son of 1 year. And then he was officially king for 2 years. And that's where we pick up. Okay? So we see Saul. He chose 3,000 men. 2,000 of them are with him in Michmash. And 1,000 are with Jonathan in Geba. And then a little bit later, they seem to switch places. Saul is in Geba, and Jonathan goes to Michmash. We see, you know, so there's some moving around geographically that happens here. But basically, this is trying to tell us the strength of Saul's army and provisions. And we see a little bit later that it's not great because they don't have any weapons. And though Israel wanted a king to lead them into battle against their enemies, they don't seem very excited to do that. All right, so now Jonathan, who, by the way, we are just first introduced to him right here, so we know, again, Saul is not one. He's got a son who's a grown man who's leading an army. Jonathan, who we're not told that he's Saul's son until verse 16. So there's a tension being built here. And, okay, if Saul were to keep the commandment and his kingdom would be established forever, who would be the next in line? It would be Jonathan, Saul's son, who's obviously has some position because Saul has appointed him to lead, you know, 1,000 of his 3,000 troops. And this tells us maybe, you know, we can't say too much, but this tells us a little something of Saul. Jonathan, Jonathan, Jehovah gives. The Hebrew word Natan, he gave, and Jehovah combined together. Jonathan is something that God gives, a gift of God. And now maybe it's just superstitious, maybe it's just what people did, but oftentimes we see people naming their children as a reflection of their faith. And Jonathan is certainly someone who has a name that fits, right? Gift of God. But he comes and attacks this garrison. The Philistines heard of it. So probably this garrison is something of an outpost in the Israelite territory. And we know from other places, like in the book of Judges and other places, that there's always kind of this threat of the Philistines. And they're always encroaching upon the Israelites. Remember, Samuel drove them out. And now it seems that under Saul, they're coming back in. And so Israel is either surrounded or somewhat occupied, meaning Philistines are dwelling among them. And I think Jonathan does well in attacking this garrison. And it obviously angers the Philistines. Saul blows the trumpet. Blowing the trumpet is saying time to gather for war. You know, you think of all the times in Scripture that they blow the trumpet so that the troops will gather. It's a recruiting thing. Saul's expecting, just like happened with the Ammonites, that Israel's going to gather this big army and they're going to fight the Philistines. Some have taken Jonathan's attack on the Philistines to be imprudent or rash, but I don't get that impression here. I think that just like, do you remember with Samson and the Israelites came after him with a band of 600 because he was aggravating the Philistines? I think that the people in Israel at this point are not wanting to anger the Philistines. They're trying to keep the peace with them, partly because they're probably doing business with them, as we read about their sharpening and things, partly because they're being oppressed by them. Maybe there's some religious mingling. Maybe there's people having relations with them that they shouldn't be having. And they are fearful of the enemy of God and not completing the task of removing the Philistines from the land. So when Jonathan does this, and Israel hears of it, and they realize they've become an abomination, right? Well, they should be an abomination in the eyes of the Philistines. This is the antithesis between God's people and the world. It reminds me of the Jewish leaders in Christ's day when they saw what Christ was doing, and they were afraid that the Romans would come in and take away their place in their kingdom. And I think that this is the issue going on here. All right, any questions before I move to the next section? Have a sip. All right, so, yes, Mr. Register. Yeah.
That's alluding to that he learned from his first year, maybe?
I'm not sure I understand your question exactly, but...
Like a son of 1 year, first year when he was a student and learned, or...
Yeah, so I don't know. So bar mitzvah, son of the law, meaning that in later rabbinic tradition, the Hebrew boys would, you know, take an official ceremony that would indicate that they were a man and thus subject to certain parts of the commandments, like going to Jerusalem for certain feasts and so forth. I don't know if there's a sense of son of 1 year in that instance. I don't know that. I would say that every Hebrew boy at 8 days old was already consecrated and under the law. He bore circumcision. And so he was responsible from that time forward under the law. And I think kind of the bar mitzvah thing is rabbinic tradition, but not actually biblical. Now, there may be some overlap there. You know, it makes sense. Yeah. There's certainly something, though. I think here with Saul that he came under, right? He definitely adopted a new station and new responsibilities because now he's king over God's people. So in that sense, yes. Does that get to what you're... I think there is some kind of dramatic play on sonship. Okay, I think there is something going on there because we get introduced to Jonathan as if we should know him. But it's only explained after the action that he's Saul's son, who by rights would be king, but never will be king, and is actually going to become the best friend of the man who will be king, contrary to his father. So I think there is something there, Greg, yes. All right, we'll look at Israel's distress here in verses 5 through 7. The Philistines gathered to fight, and they amassed this very large army. The Hebrew text that we have says 30,000 chariots. This is a lot. And then 6,000 horsemen and a multitude of foot soldiers. Some English translations will amend 30,000 chariots to 3,000 chariots because it seems more realistic. If you had 6,000 horsemen, that corresponds better to 3,000 chariots. And some would say that it wasn't reasonable for the Philistines to have this many chariots. I think we saw Sisera and Jabin. I think Jabin had something like 900 chariots, which was, impressive. So 30,000 would be much over that. However, one thing is the text as we have it, it says 30,000. Okay? And there's some other versions like the Syriac and Targumums and later things, and a few copies of the Greek translation of it that say 3,000. But the text that we have received, the text that's been handed down to the church, has 30,000. And I think we just have to accept that and say, okay, 30,000. Or maybe, someday in heaven that'll be one of those things God will explain how it was that it was 30,000 chariots. Nevertheless, it's a lot. That's what we need to understand. There is a large and an impressive army when you consider Saul had 3,000 men. Okay? That's really what needs to be. Now, previously with the Ammonites, Saul had a much larger army. They had thousands upon thousands. In fact, what was it? I don't want to say the wrong number. But when he rescued Jabesh Gilead, give me just a second, I can find it here. Does anyone remember? It was, I want to say 30,000 and 10,000 from Judah. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so, I'm sorry, what?
300,000.
Yes, okay, there we go. Okay, 300,000. So, you see how armies can grow and shrink, all right? Saul had 300,000 with a large number just from Judah. So that's a large army, okay? So the Philistines then having 30,000 chariots isn't that far out of proportion. It is realistic, okay? But again, the whole point of it is that they have this large army and Saul's army has dwindled. Now, why has his army dwindled? Well, one thing is, we are used to a standing army, right? Nations and so forth keep an army ready. And that army grows and it just, the military-industrial complex, right? There's a whole industry to it. But that wasn't always the case in Israel. They were more like a militia oftentimes until there was a threat and then they would gather. And it was the same guys who were farmers and everything else would become the soldiers. One of the things that became a threat with the king is that he would enlist. Remember part of the threats that the Lord said about the king is that he would take your sons to be charioteers and soldiers and so forth, and your daughters and all of these things to support this large army. But as of right now, Saul does not appear to have that large army. He just has 3,000 select men, keeping them ready, and then relies upon recruiting in, you know, the draft in the day of trouble. All right? But numerically, right now, Israel is no match for the Philistines. So just briefly, if you look at your map, the Philistines are encamped at Michmash. And that's, they're sort of looming over Israel, right? You can kind of see in between Geba and Michmash on this map, there's the topography of it is there's a deep valley that cuts between there. The valley runs basically from the southeast going northwest, and there's a deep valley with sheer cliffs on either side. And so the Philistines are on one side of this deep valley, and the people of Israel are on the other side. And that will become important later on. All right, so the men of Israel in verses 6 and 7 see the danger. And then this is, I think, overlooked oftentimes. But what did they do? They saw the danger, and they were distressed. So then they hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. They're hiding. Why is Israel so scared? Has not God, didn't we just read about how God delivered their fathers out of Egypt? God delivered them against the Ammonites. God delivered them against Edom. God delivered them against the Philistines. God is going to be with them and with their king. God said these things. What are they supposed to do? Have courage. Take heart. Trust the Lord. Call upon him. Why are they so scared? Probably because they have not been loyal to the Lord. Their infidelity to God causes them to fear. Their consciences are burdened with their sins. They are more afraid of the Philistines than they are of the Lord. In this chapter, the highlight, the headline is kind of Saul and his unlawful sacrifice. But remember, the last thing that the Lord told them was, if you do well, it will go well for you and your king. But if not, right? And I think we're seeing here, before Saul failed, the hearts of the people failed. And that actually precipitates some of the judgment upon Saul. See, he, as the king, had someone subordinate to him who failed, and that came down upon him. And Israel's failure here was cowardice, lack of faith, lack of trusting the Lord, lack of fear of the Lord, fearing his enemies more than the Lord. And some of them even fled. They fled, if you look, they fled to Gilead and Gad. So they went all the way across the Jordan River. They just got out of there. Okay, they actually left their land. Not the thing to be doing. Okay? All right. Let's look at Saul's offering. He's in Gilgal. His troops are trembling. He waited 7 days. Remember Samuel back in chapter 10, verse 8, said to wait 7 days and he would come and offer sacrifices and tell him what to do. Probably this command, we're told about it in chapter 10, but it was probably repeated. It was probably a standing order, so to speak. He waited 7 days according to the set time, it says. Now, the set time, the Hebrew word is moed, set time. And if you go through, like, say, the book of Leviticus, you have all these moed, set times, seasons, festivals, etc. And so it may be the case that there was a special set time. Like maybe this was one of the particular feasts of Israel. So it's not only a time that Samuel set, but it was a part of Israel's religious calendar. So Saul and everyone knows, you know, this is this day, okay? This is this feast. But Samuel does not come. And then the people scattered. They probably scattered thinking Samuel is not coming, right? Thinking that, oh man, you know, these Philistines are right across this valley. Saul has failed us. The Lord has abandoned us. Samuel's not coming. And so this army that he had has vanished. And now Saul is there with a few, and he's in big trouble. Maybe he thinks God is mad at him. He hasn't offered a sacrifice. He hasn't atoned for his sins. He can't go into battle like this. So what does he do? He offered the burnt offering. Right, he said, bring the burnt. Remember in the order of offerings, there's the burnt offering, and then after that comes the peace offering. So there's, you know, sometimes multiple offerings. Burnt offering makes atonement. The peace offering is for fellowship. Okay, after you've made atonement, you commune with the Lord and with your brothers and sisters. It's not clear that Saul himself actually did the sacrifice. Oftentimes, like say when David or Solomon gave offerings, it's usually assumed there was a priest, but because of the offerer, the one who brings the sacrifice and maybe puts their hand upon it, or, you know, when you take the Lord's Supper, you are taking the supper for yourself, but you also have a pastor and elders who are distributing the elements, right? It may be more like that. So one of the issues that we find here then is Saul's sin. Sometimes it's assumed that the sin is Saul being the king and not a priest made the offering. I don't know that that's the case, because when we see the dialogue between Samuel and Saul, the issue really seems to be more related to Saul's thinking and his not waiting. You notice that as soon as he finished the burnt offering, and the tension builds, he hasn't even gotten through the ceremony, and Samuel shows up. Okay? Samuel said, wait 7 days. Maybe this is getting towards evening, the time for offering. And Samuel, it seemed, was delayed, but he came. You know, a Samuel is never early, he's never late, right? He's on time. He got there on the seventh day, but not at the beginning of the day, not at the middle of the day. He was at the end of the day. And I think really what happened here is Saul got scared, became impatient, and moved ahead without Samuel, without his instructions. And I think that that's, if we ask about what was Saul's sin here, it may be the case that he, not being a priest, did this. But when we see his rationale and Samuel's rebuke, really, I think the whole issue was there was a simple command: do not eat of the fruit in the middle of the garden, right? Almost an arbitrary command. One simple thing. You can do all these other things, but there's one thing you cannot do. And that's what Saul did. So Samuel comes there and he's mad. He's like, what are you doing? Now here's Saul's explanation. The people. The woman you gave me. Right? The people, they scattered. You, Samuel, you did not come. So he's gone from blaming the people, so now he's blaming Samuel. The Philistines. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And then I thought to myself, I have not made supplication. It's God's fault. How could I go into battle without having, you know, gone to Mass? And then finally, he was against his will. I was compelled. I didn't want to do it, but I'm waiting for you. You didn't come. The people are all gone, and I haven't offered a sacrifice, and I'm going to have to go into battle. I mean, you can see it was very expedient. It made perfect sense. And I think in a lot of ways, you could see how easy that would be to say, I've waited. I've done everything, and now I need... And Saul is a man of action. Right, he. That's how he succeeded. Is that when he was presented with an opportunity, he rose to the occasion. And so here, probably thinking the same thing, I was compelled. But Samuel rebukes him, tells him it was foolish. In verse 13, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Do you see how he was given a command? And we're never told of a command with Saul offering sacrifices, but more waiting for Samuel. That's really what I think was the command. And he says, because of this, see, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now it will not continue. This is one of those mysteries, right, in divine providence and in God's decree. God knew that Saul would do this, and he knew this would be the occasion on which he strips the kingdom from him, just as he knew Adam would fall, just as he knew Judas would betray Christ. And yet, those things had to take place. Saul, acting for himself, did not obey the command, and through his sin, lost what was promised to him. Do you see how there can be both the decree of God and human responsibility? So the Lord, in verse 14 rather, says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, which means a man who will do what God says, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So it's at this moment then that the kingdom is, judicially at least, taken away from Saul. Then, verse 15, Samuel departs from Gilgal to Geba, and Saul stops and counts his men. Now he's down to 600. This is not looking better. Right? And on top of it, God's mad at him. And it's not as clear, but apparently, when we pick up next in verse 16, Saul and Jonathan and the few remaining men are now in Geba. So it seems as Samuel left to go to Geba, Saul and Jonathan and the few remaining men follow after him. Okay? Meanwhile, the Philistines are encamped in Michmash, and they start sending out raiding parties, you know, people to pillage. And they send them in three directions. In two of those directions, it might look like they're trying to flank Israel. They might just be going through the countryside and getting whatever they can. But if you look at on your map, there's that valley. And you see them heading towards Beth Horon to the west and towards the Seboim Valley to the east. If they could get around the valley, they could come in from the sides and behind Israel. Now you see Philistine dominance. So look at Israel now with their king. What are they? They've been distressed. Their army is dwindling. They're being pillaged. And now in verses 19 through 22, we see that the Philistines have enacted common sense gun control legislation upon them. No blacksmiths, right? It's not a ban. It's just limits on capacity or or something like that. Okay, so there's no blacksmith. So the Israelites, not only do they not have the ability to make weapons themselves. By the way, the Philistines were a very technologically advanced society. We think of them as these decadent heathens, but they were, in terms of warfare, very well-equipped and very technologically advanced. We read a number of times how their metal and their metallurgy is superior to the Israelites. But now, so the Israelites don't have weapons, and if they want to get their farming implements sharpened, they have to go and pay the Philistines. So this seems to be taking a little bit of time, right? This is one of those things, and now they're kind of like occupied. Think of the colonialists or the colonists in early America with British occupiers, and they're paying these taxes, and they're probably having laws enacted and not allowing them to have weapons and things like that. It's a smart thing for a, politically speaking, for a tyrant to disarm a populace, because they don't get along, and they know that if Israel has the chance, they're going to throw them off. Now, it says that Saul and Jonathan had arms, and that could be taken negatively, right? Like the very little arms that they had were given to the two top men, but it also makes sense that the king and his top general would have arms. But something else to think about is that why didn't Saul and Israel prepare some of these things beforehand? How did it get over the last couple of years with this Philistine occupation that they didn't think to have weapons? Maybe there's an error in judgment there. And then it closes with this foreboding movement of the Philistines. In verse 23, they have a garrison. And it went out to the pass of Michmash. So they have sent out raiding parties. They maybe are trying to flank them, and now they've come into this pass, which means they are making their advance. Now the main army is coming towards them, and that's where this chapter leaves off. All right. And we'll pick up with the rest, Lord willing, next week. But any questions? Yes.
Well, I don't have any questions. I have a comment.
Yeah.
Two comments.
Yeah.
One's technical. The Israelites could have gotten weapons, but the weapons they could have gotten would have been bronze. And there's no way you can fight an army with iron weapons with bronze weapons, because they'll, once they start smashing you, your bronze weapon goes away, and they have a weapon, so they can't do that.
Yeah.
That was the technical thing, that even if they had weapons,
they would have been inferior.
And since they don't have blacksmiths and they can't make things out of iron, it's not any good unless they're fighting somebody else.
Right.
The other thing was that struck me when I was looking at verse 13, it says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." I thought, well, what would David have done if he was in Saul's position? And when I think about all the Psalms and all the situations in David's life, what's he constantly doing? I cried out to the Lord in my distress.
Yeah.
That's not what Saul does.
Yes, very good. In fact, later on, Samuel will say to Saul, "The Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice." Or the Lord desires, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And we see that reflected in the Psalms, don't we? That's what, when David's heart is correct, that's exactly what he does, in which it does not appear Saul and Israel are doing in this instance. Yeah, Grace.
Saul doing the sacrifice reminded me of the recent experience of Eli's sons bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the battle. They were just looking at, we're losing, we need something to help us, bring our magic instrument here to help us. And then it's like Saul's kind of doing the same thing.
Yes.
Things are looking really bad. We'll keep the people together, so I'll just do the expedient thing.
Yes. And it's a token. It's a good luck charm, right? Several times we see the Lord's people being set at a disadvantage compared to their enemies. We see like Gideon's army being winnowed down. We have the classic David versus Goliath. And we see here that the Lord is giving Israel the opportunity to rely on him, right? The battle belongs to the Lord. He wants them to take heart and to trust him when it looks like they can't. And we're seeing this, right? They are in a bad way, but they're not entirely responding in the way that a man after God's own heart would. Yeah, Naaman.
Yeah, and it's like, what? It's yeah. Like so ridiculous, but it wasn't the action, it was the trusting the Lord.
Yes,
the
yes, yes, very good, yes, very good. All right, well, that's it for me today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that it was given for our instruction. We ask that you would help us to gather that instruction, to treasure it up. We pray, O God, that you would give us hearts that are after you, that reflect your heart. That, Lord, when we feel threatened, when we are uncertain, when we don't see the way, that we would trust you, that we would do what we think is pleasing to you and not what we think is expedient or pleasing to ourselves. We ask, Lord God, for that help, that we would follow the example of Christ, who in every instance trusted you and did your will. We ask you would help us to do that and forgive us, O God, where we've fallen short. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.